Well, we're going to pick up where we left off in Mark chapter 8. Jesus has just demonstrated himself to be the kind of teacher that every one of us needs. He's that teacher that helps the slowest to learn. But today's text marks the next stage of Jesus' earthly ministry. To this point, Jesus has been predominantly ministering in Galilee. And we've seen, really, if we had taken Mark chapter 1 all the way through where we come to in chapter 8, we could say the underlying question of just about every story, every text we've looked at, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? But now, the question as to Jesus' identity comes to a head, and it's really going to be time for Jesus' disciples to give that answer. So please stand with me if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Let's read our text, Mark chapter 8. Verses 27 through 33. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Father, the Almighty One who sent your Son, we ask that this morning you would show us more of Christ. I ask that if there be anybody in this room that does not know, has not come to a true understanding of who your Son is and what that means, I pray that, Father, that you would open their eyes. I pray that you would speak to every single confessing, professing believer, that, Father, you would challenge us about the meaning of Christ's identity. Oh, Lord, speak to us as only you can. I ask that your Spirit would apply your Word. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of people today are having trouble figuring out who they are. They can tell you their name, a lot of facts about them, perhaps, but they are less sure of their value and purpose in life. They've got all kinds of insecurities. Insecurities about themselves, and they don't really know what to do about it. And so, of course, many of them will go to a psychiatrist and pay a large sum of money, and they will receive the label of the identity crisis. You're going through an identity crisis. That's what they will be told. Now, if you have ever found yourself or you find yourself in a situation like that, I just want to encourage you, the Bible has tremendous help for you. But the identity crisis that we're going to look at today, because there is an identity crisis here, is of a very different nature. It's a genuine crisis, and it does involve the identity of a person. But this identity crisis we're going to see is really whether or not Jesus' disciples are going to grasp Jesus' identity. That's the crisis. Jesus isn't confused about his own identity, but the 12 sure have been. And after so many miracles, after so much teaching, they've still been so slow to grasp who Jesus is. Remember the first 26 verses of this chapter. We've seen that Jesus, as this good teacher, has been giving his disciples the ability to see. It's just like the blind man we looked at in our previous study of Mark. Jesus opens his disciples' eyes to see who he is, but they do not see clearly. Ironically, our story takes place here while Jesus and his disciples are walking on a road. Walking on a road, on the way. And this is going to be an image. This following Jesus on a road, on the way, is going to be a recurring theme for the next couple chapters of Mark's gospel. It's like a physical illustration to represent discipleship. That's what Jesus is after. Of course, Jesus wants everyone to know who he is. He's come to be revealed to the world, to be the light of the world. But he knows this must begin with revealing himself to his inner disciples. If they don't get it, How are they ever going to reveal Christ to the world when he's gone? If they're going to continue on the way with him, then they must understand who he is and what he's about. So the point of our text is this: you must truly grasp Jesus' identity if you're going to follow him. In order to continue following Christ on his way, you must grasp who he is and what he's about. And here Jesus demonstrates two essentials for grasping his identity in our text. But let's begin with where Mark begins in a setting in verse 27. He says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a prominent city in this time, and it was about 25 miles due north of Bethsaida in Galilee, or Iturea. This city was originally called Peneus for its association with the Greek god Pan. It was a predominantly idolatrous city. There was an impressive temple complex for the worship of the god Pan. And when Herod the Great died, his son Philip inherited this region, including this city, Peneus, and Philip would renovate the city, totally remake it, enlarge it, and he renamed it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus, who was then, of course, the emperor. But Philip, to distinguish the city from the other Caesarea in the Mediterranean, attached his own name on the end. You know, it's Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea of Philip. So this is a Roman city. It is dominated by the worship of pagan deities, pagan idols. We're not told Jesus ever enters Caesarea Philippi, but that he does bring his disciples to the outskirts, to the villages, that is the suburbs of this city. And this is because Jesus once again wants a unique time with his disciples. He wants to get away from the hubbub, all the crowd, the maddening crowd in Galilee, and he wants to focus uniquely on the 12. Mark wants us to understand Jesus' disciples are not just on the way to Caesarea Philippi, they are on the way of discipleship with Jesus. So verse 27, on the way, he questioned his disciples. And this brings us to the first of Jesus' two essentials for grasping his identity. You must know who Jesus is. That's verses 27 through 30. You must know who Jesus is. Jesus first asked, what do people say, or who do people say that I am? Why would Jesus ask this? Well, practically speaking, the disciples had connections. They knew people all throughout the region, and they could give Jesus an idea of what the word was on the street. Jesus in his humanity wants to surely know, what are people saying about me? Psychologically, it would be far easier for Jesus' disciples to also share, though, what were the opinions of others than just to share their own opinions. It's always easier to answer for somebody else than to answer for yourself. And so this, we could say, was Jesus' natural way of easing into what would be his more direct question to come. And by asking this question, first, Jesus is also establishing a very critical distinction. It's a distinction between popular consensus and personal conviction. You know, the world has many lofty opinions about Jesus. Notice how the disciples answer. Verse 28, they told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. These are all lofty opinions. They told him, some people are saying you're John the Baptist. Maybe you think that's absurd, but remember, they didn't have video cameras, okay? They didn't have Nightline News and all of that. Most people in Palestine had never seen Jesus, and they had heard of John the Baptist. They did highly regard him. John was very popular. He was highly esteemed. And when they hear of one who suddenly is doing all these mighty works, like Herod the Great, they were saying, John is risen from the dead. This was a very high compliment paid to Jesus. Others, they said, say you're Elijah. This is another remarkable compliment paid to Jesus. For there was no prophet more highly regarded than Elijah, say perhaps for Moses. You know, the Jews, many of the Jews actually believe that Elijah was going to come again. And they believe that this is Jesus fulfilling Malachi 4. So they thought this was Elijah come to us. Others were saying, he's one of the prophets. They were saying Jesus is a man who clearly speaks for God. Now, these were all the answers of the Jewish community. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. This was the Jewish mindset. This was the way they were filtering or perceiving Christ. Of course, the first thing the pagans, those outside Israel, would have been thinking was that Jesus must be a god. He must be one of the gods, lowercase g. Let's add him to our pantheon. If you want to appreciate what I'm talking about here, you can examine Acts chapter 14 and see how when Paul and Barnabas, on Paul's first missionary journey, go to Lystra, and Paul performs a miracle by the grace of God. The people at Lystra fall down, they begin to worship these men. They say the gods have come down to us. That was the pagan mindset. And surely they thought Jesus is one of the gods. Most non-Christians will ascribe Jesus in like manner great dignity. People will give all kinds of lofty opinions about Jesus. You won't meet too many people that say things like Jesus was an evil sorcerer, Jesus was an evil man. You aren't going to meet too many people in our world that say Jesus was a liar or he was a lunatic not out of his mind. What do most people say? Muslims will tell you that Jesus was a great prophet who came to prepare the way for Muhammad. Hindus will tell you that Jesus was a manifestation of one of their gods. Buddhists will tell you that Jesus was an enlightened one. The New Age spiritualists today view Jesus as a symbol of peace. Some of the cults view Jesus as an angel or a god, again, lowercase g. Socialists have viewed Jesus as the first socialist, and Marxists have claimed that Jesus was a political revolutionary who overturned the establishment, which in their mind is a great compliment. And secularists will say Jesus, of course, was a great teacher. He was a great rabbi, a good man, and we should follow his example. Despite the fact that these are all very high opinions paid to Jesus, they all fall eternally short of God's truth. All these views have one thing in common, whether from a Jew or a Gentile, and that is they are slapping a false label to our Lord. They are falsely identifying Jesus. And of course, mislabeling something isn't always a big deal, right? I mean, if you mislabel the salt or the sugar, you may ruin your coffee. You will. You may ruin your meal. If you mislabel a person on social media today, you just might ruin your career. That's actually happened. There are many cases of that. But if you mislabel God, I would dare say you are in for an eternal problem. There is no problem worse than getting God wrong. God is the biggest thing there is to get right. You can't afford to get God wrong. You can't afford to not understand who God is and what he's done. So the world has many lofty opinions about Jesus. Yes, we grant that. But the real question for you is this. What do you say about Jesus? You must decide for yourself what to make of Jesus. Verse 29, and he continued questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus doesn't randomly pop this question on them. This isn't a pop quiz from the teacher. Jesus has long prepared his disciples for this moment, for this very question. We've nearly completed the first half of Mark's gospel. This is kind of the midpoint we're coming to now. Do you realize everything that the disciples have seen so far about Jesus, everything Mark has told us already in this report? We should get it. He's begun by telling us that Jesus' coming was heralded by the forerunner God promised. He's told us Jesus is approved by the Heavenly Father at his baptism. Jesus is the one who triumphs over the tempter in the wilderness. He's the one who preaches a message never before heard and teaches with unparalleled authority. He demonstrates unparalleled kingdom authority in casting out demons with a single command of his mouth. He gives rest to the weary, feet to the lame, healing to the sick, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He straightens the crooked. He teaches the mute to speak and the sorrowful to sing. And yes, he even raises the dead to life. This Jesus, who is he? Well, he claims that he is the Son of Man with power on earth to forgive sins. He touches the untouchables of society. He is sinless and yet a friend of sinners. He calls the tax collector to come and follow him. He offers hope to the vilest. Without receiving ever a formal education, he understands God's law on a level the learned scribes do not. He even claims he is Lord of God's law. Who is this Jesus? Who is this one who commands the winds and the waves? He brings stillness to the storms. He is the Lord of nature. He creates bread from nothing, feeding the hungry soul, satisfying the thirsty. Who is this Jesus? Well, from Mark's report, it should be clear, Jesus is every bit the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But add to this the fact that God has also, at this time, given Israel many prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. Some of these were far less obvious in symbols or in stories and riddles and such, but others directly pointed to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So don't get this wrong. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this moment. And I don't think it's reasonable to expect people in our culture today to just simply fall down and worship Christ when you tell them that Jesus is Lord. You do realize people have many different ideas about who Jesus is. They are very confused. This world is very confused about who Jesus is. And people have reasons for why they believe Jesus is who they think he is. So what you believe here is something you need to clearly explain to people. And if Jesus had taken time to patiently, for over a year now, prepare his disciples for this moment, I don't think it's a stretch to say that we should learn from Jesus that there must be patience. There must be hard work at times in endeavoring to show our community, to show other people who Jesus is. Well, Jesus hasn't just uniquely prepared them for this moment. He personalizes the question. He says, regardless of what anyone else thinks, what do you say? It's now a personal question. And you do realize there is nobody else who can answer this question but you. Who do you say that I am? That's not to say that what we believe about Jesus is just relative. No, it's an objective fact in the mind of God. It's reality. You're either right or wrong about it. But you do realize nobody else can give that answer but you. Only you can speak for yourself about what you're going to do with Jesus. That's personal. That's the responsibility that God has given you. And Peter will give the only acceptable answer. Look at verse 29. It's the only acceptable answer because it's the truth. And he continued by questioning them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now hold your place at Mark 8. I want you to turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew gives us a noticeably longer account of Jesus' life, so it's not surprising that he gives us more detail to Peter's confession here. Matthew 16:16. He says, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That's a weighty confession. Peter says, first of all, you're the Christ. He's saying you're the one, the Savior, that God has long promised the world. You're the Redeemer. You're the everlasting King for which we've been waiting. You're going to rule the world. That's who the Christ was, the Messiah. But Peter's confession also included the fact, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. Peter doesn't mention that in what he's dictating to Mark. Mark's gospel was dictated to Mark by Peter, but Mark never mentions this. Peter never mentions this in Mark's report. So why does Peter just simply say in the Gospel of Mark, you're the Christ, but doesn't mention Jesus was the Son of God? It's not because he ran out of space. It's not because this is an insignificant detail. You should remember that this very report of Mark's Gospel begins with announcing Jesus is the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That's the whole point of Mark's Gospel, to show you Jesus is the Son of God. What Peter is doing in Mark's Gospel is strategic. He is saving until the end this confession that Jesus is the Son of God. It's going to come as a climax in Mark chapter 15, but we'll see that, of course, in due time. So Peter, just so you are aware, did get it right about Jesus. He knew he is the Christ. He knew he's the Savior of the world, and he's the Son of God. He shares the very nature of God. Jesus is divine. Matthew 16:17, then Jesus goes on to say to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, Peter's confession was by grace alone. Jesus doesn't commend Peter for being smart. He doesn't say, you're so smart, Peter. He says, you are blessed. You are blessed. Not because you figured it out, but because God has revealed this to you. And if you come to know Jesus as your Savior, I must remind you, you didn't simply discover Jesus Christ. You didn't just simply come to something because you're more intelligent or more insightful than other people, but you are blessed. Count yourself blessed by the grace of God alone. Now, Jesus goes on to give Simon the name Peter, or Petros, which means stone, and he adds, upon this Petra, that is this rock, the word really means boulder or bedrock, I will build my church. So scholars debate, when Jesus says, upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church, is he talking about Peter, or is he talking about Peter's confession of who Jesus is? And I hope you see, from the bigger picture of this text, that either way you interpret this, this text is not about Peter. This isn't elevating Peter as the rock upon which Christ builds a church. It's what Peter came to realize. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is the ground of the church. Without that, there is no church. And without the fact that Peter grasped it. If Peter didn't grasp this, if Jesus' disciples did not grasp this fact of Jesus' identity, there would be no church today. But they did. And it's upon this fact that Jesus would build his church. Now you can turn back to Mark's gospel, Mark 8. In verse 30, Jesus warned them, we're told, to tell no one about him. Why does Jesus warn them not to tell anyone? Is that strange? To understand Jesus' caution here, you've got to understand the political climate in Palestine. The Jews hated the Romans with a very special hatred. They hated the Romans because they ruled them with an iron fist, and the Romans in turn hated the Jews because the Jews, especially those in Galilee, were always causing riots. And there were different societies, and there were different men who formed societies like the Zealots, a Jewish society that had sworn themselves to rid Palestine of the Romans and to bring in the Messianic kingdom. And did you know that among this society of Zealots was one of Jesus' own disciples? We're told one of Jesus' disciples was at least formerly a Zealot. In fact, many think Judas Iscariot had also hung his hopes on Jesus as a political savior. That's why Judas was in the mix. That's why Judas was in the bunch. He was waiting for Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth. Well, Jesus knows what's in the heart of his disciples. He knows the political climate, and he can see the excitement in their eyes as he says, you're right. I'm the Christ. I am the Messiah sent from God. I am the Son of God. And he can see their excitement, but he knows as well they have a very different idea as to what his identity means. And so to prevent them from feeling fires of false expectation and stirring up false messianic hopes about what Jesus' identity means, Jesus warns them to keep this silent, not to spread this excitement. Jesus knows that these men are going to continue on the way with him. They must not only understand who he is. If you're going to grasp Jesus' identity, you must know who he is. But Jesus also understood they must know what his identity means. This is the second essential that Jesus gives us for grasping his identity. You must know what his identity means. That's verses 31 through 33. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus wants them to know what it means that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you must realize that Jesus' identity meant suffering, death, and resurrection. The Messiah had to suffer for human sin. When Jesus said he must suffer many things, the 12 must have been thinking, this isn't the Jesus we learned about in school, or this isn't the Messiah, the Messiah that we've read or heard about in the synagogue. But they should have known better. From the very beginning of the Bible, we see there are stories where God is prefiguring the suffering of his Messiah. In the Bible's very beginning, there's the whole business of God requiring blood sacrifices on account of human sinfulness. There's the stories where God is foreshadowing to his people that he himself will provide a lamb for a sin offering. There was the Passover lamb, all the Levitical laws that prefigured the perfect offering to come. And by the time you get to the prophets, by the time you get to Isaiah, all these pictures and symbols give way to direct prophecy, direct predictions. Among many other things, Isaiah tells us that God's Messiah would be smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, scourged for our healing, and that the Lord would cause all our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, to fall on him. That's just Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. But there are many direct prophecies concerning how God's messianic servant would suffer. And all this suffering was for our sin. Equally plain as the fact that Messiah must suffer many things was the fact that he must do so for our sins. He would suffer these things for his people, for us, for sinners. And this was, of course, the whole idea of a blood sacrifice from the very beginning. That was the whole idea of a sacrifice. That's what God's people should have grasped. The Jews should have grasped. The innocent dying in the place of the guilty. That was Messiah. Jesus also foretold he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, dashing the hopes of his disciples that perhaps these opponents of Jesus might be won over. Let's win them over, Jesus, and set up the kingdom. Jesus says, no, it's not going to end that way. They will ultimately and finally reject me. In Isaiah 49:7, Israel's God addresses this one, this servant who is despised, one who is abhorred by the nation. And by the way, the nation of Israel is abhorring him. So this isn't the nation of Israel he's talking about. He's talking about the one Israel would abhor. That's his Messiah. Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53:3, Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men. But Jesus began to teach them not only that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, but also be killed. The Messiah had to be killed, as the Passover always had to be killed. Never was any Passover lamb left alive. If you ask any Jewish person, they will tell you the Passover lamb is the one you kill. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, Daniel told us that Messiah will be cut off. Explicitly, plainly, Messiah will be cut off. That's an Hebrew expression for saying he will be killed. Isaiah makes a similar prediction in Isaiah 53:8, that he, God's messianic servant, was cut off out of the land of the living. Zechariah 13 says Messiah would be struck down as with a sword and his sheep scattered. You see, Messiah couldn't just suffer, he had to die. He must be killed, since there was no other way to redeem us from our sin. That's startling. When you just think about that, Jesus predicted his own death. But more startling is that as the Messiah, Jesus plainly told his disciples he must be killed, and after 3 days later, he must rise again. He must rise again. The prophecies in the Old Testament do say less about Messiah's resurrection. But there's, I think, an obvious reason for that. You can't miss the fact that Messiah was going to be an everlasting ruler. He will reign forever. Okay, so Messiah is going to be everlasting. We're also told plainly in the prophets that he would be cut off, that he would be killed. How do you square that? How can the everlasting ruler be killed? Well, he would be killed, but since he's everlasting, of course, he would rise again. And Jesus predicted this many times in his earthly ministry. He told the religious rulers at the very outset of his earthly ministry, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and 3 days later, I will raise it up again. In John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus said, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. That's the resurrection. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus was saying, in his own way, you're not going to kill me so much as I'm going to give myself over to death. I will allow you to kill me. I lay down my life on the cross, and I will take it up again. Jesus predicted his resurrection. In fact, it was such common knowledge, so common that the Pharisees would later request that Pilate The Sanhedrin requests that Pilate would have Jesus' tomb guarded in case any of Jesus' disciples would come and try to steal away his body and say, look, Jesus rose just like he predicted. Apparently, Jesus knew. He was confident that death could not hold him in the grave. He knew that the Father would vindicate him as his beloved son. Verse 32. And as he was stating the matter plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Did you know you can actually confess that Jesus is Lord, or you can confess Jesus' identity while dismissing the need for his cross? You can confess Jesus' identity while dismissing his cross. That's what Peter does here. That's what people do all the time. They profess to follow Jesus. They confess he's the Christ, the Son of God, but they have no idea of what that really means. And there's an entire spectrum of evangelicalism. That is people who claim themselves to be just as Christian as you are. Who they say they believe in Christ, that he's the Son of God, but they do not preach the message of Jesus' cross. Back in the 1930s, Richard Niebuhr described the gospel according to theological liberalism. This is what he says. This is their gospel. It's a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's no gospel at all. You've just stripped the gospel of the truth and fashioned it in their own image. And that's the reason that so many mainline Protestant denominations today, you can go into so many churches that wear some denominational label that maybe 100 years ago stood for something valid, and you can go to these denominations, you can go to these churches today, and you will not hear the gospel of Christ preached. It's because decades ago, men and women who at that time still rightly confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, ceased to understand what that meant. Jesus would tell Peter, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no salvation. You have no part in me. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. There's no salvation aside from Jesus. It's by his bridge, or his cross, that he has built a bridge to heaven, as it were. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there could be no forgiveness. Now, this is the first time Jesus' disciples have heard this, and so as Jesus is stating it plainly, obviously they're in a bit of a shock. And Peter, like a good student, or maybe not, impulsively takes the teacher aside and begins to rebuke him. He begins to tell Jesus, you don't quite understand this, Jesus. Let me give you a better perspective here. Let me show you a better way. Literally, in Matthew's words, in Matthew 16:22, he says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never be. He's saying, in the Greek, it's God be merciful to you. Peter isn't coming at Jesus as an enemy, or I don't believe that, you know, this is so much the stern scolding as he's coming out of what seems to be heartfelt concern. Hey, I'm concerned about you. This isn't good for your life. You don't want to go this way. I care about you. He comes to Jesus as a friend, and of course, Peter and the rest, watching this all, understood, wait a minute, Jesus, if you go to the cross, what does that mean for the Messianic kingdom? We thought we were going to be sitting on thrones. What about that? And wait a second, Jesus, if you go to the cross, what does that mean about us? We're going to have to suffer too. I don't like the sound of this. Wait a second, Jesus. Let's walk this back. And so surely we can all identify with Peter's reaction. But notice how Jesus responds, verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I won't explain all that, but what we see here is that Jesus' identity meant he was perfectly committed to the Father's mission, to fulfilling God's will. Jesus turns about, he sees his disciples, and why is he looking at them? Why does Mark even mention this? It's important because Jesus knew it wasn't just Peter. He turns around and they're all nodding in agreement. The whole gang is in on this one. They're all with Peter on this one. And I think more importantly, Jesus is looking at them because he knows this is a crisis. This is a serious crisis. It's not just about Peter getting it wrong. It's about the 12. This is Jesus' innermost disciples. And Jesus wants them to know here, he is not about to negotiate the terms of his mission. So turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. That's Jesus, always turning the tables. He rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Apparently, Jesus is aware of something that Peter and the 11 aren't aware of. They're not seeing. It's something they could not even imagine. I think of J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings, his fantasy novels. He talks about this magic ring that Frodo or someone can put on, and when they put that on, they see this other world. They see other things that people around them can't see. Jesus didn't have a magic ring. There was no trick like that. Jesus was just as human as you are. But you know what Jesus had? Incredible discernment. Incredible discernment. He was so obsessed with God's interests, with God's mission, he knew immediately when something was contrary to God's will or interests. And he knows what's going on here. Flashback to Mark chapter 1. We began our study of this gospel last summer, and we saw how Satan's coming at Jesus, trying to get him to set aside the cross. And we talked about how Satan wants to give Jesus right now all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, "No, get out of my way. Leave me." And Satan leaves. But we said from then on, Satan would seek a more covert or behind-the-scene tactic. That's what's going on. This is the devil Hollywood won't show you because it can't. This is the devil the church ought to beware of. It's the devil you can't see. The Bible gives a very different description of Satan than we get from movies or medievals. He's a spirit. That is, he's real, yet he's unseen. He's evil, but he's subtle. And he knows Jesus seeks to fulfill the Father's mission. And he knows that Peter has selfish motives about Jesus. He knows Peter's selfish ambitions about Jesus reigning and all. And so he plays on Peter's self-interest and attempt to dissuade Jesus. How clever. And there's a negative and a positive takeaway from this. First of all, whenever you set your mind on man's interests, you're not about the interests of God. Do you realize you are making yourself available to do the devil's bidding, to even influence others for evil? I don't think Peter for once thought about, "I want to tempt Jesus. I want Jesus to do the wrong thing." Not at all. But Peter just wasn't mindful of what God was about. Don't let the devil use you. You say, "How can I avoid that?" Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus here. He doesn't waver for a moment. He knows what God has called him to do, and he has set his mind on that and nothing else. That is what Jesus is about. That's what his identity meant. He is the beloved Son of God who always does the will of the Father. And you know, the devil will give you a million excuses as to why you must not do what is right. But that will never change. God's will for your life will always be God's will. What is right will always be right. The truth does not change. God does not change. And Jesus was immediately able to discern not just the voice of his adversary, but he knew in the situation what his Father wanted him to do. Jesus responds to Satan then here in the same way he did in Mark chapter 1. "Get out of my way. Get out of my way." This is James chapter 4 verse 7 applied. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So like the 12, if you're going to continue on the way with Jesus, if you're going to continue following him as disciples, you must grasp what Jesus' identity is. You must grasp Jesus' identity, who Jesus is, what that means in order to follow him. Can you see what a serious identity crisis this is? If these guys don't get it, how is anybody else going to? This is critical in Jesus' ministry. It's a crisis. And before I close, let me just ask you, have you come to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Do you recognize him as the only Savior of the world, the only begotten Son of God? Maybe you would say, "Sure, you know, that's my confession. I trusted the Lord. I've been born again." I think our world has so many wrong ideas about Jesus that it warrants me saying every single Christian ought to strive to be every day of their life the foremost expert on the life of Jesus Christ. We ought to strive to be experts on Jesus. Doesn't mean maybe you learn Greek and get into all the scholarly studies, but you ought to know exactly what the New Testament says about Jesus because that's how God has revealed him. And you ought to know how to explain why that's correct as opposed to all the false theories of the world. If we don't get Jesus right, who else will? And if you have recognized Jesus' identity, the identity he claimed for himself, what does that mean to you? That's the other question from our text. Are you like Peter, confessing the right thing about Jesus, but failing to grasp what his identity means? Do you realize that Jesus' act of taking on human flesh, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is the only way that you could have eternal life? That's our only hope. That's the true gospel. If you have any questions about this, please approach me. I'd love to open a Bible and talk more about it. But let's pray.